Yeah, there is an outline for this morning. If you did not get one and would like, just maybe raise your hand. And I think Isaac's back there. You will just keep your hands up for a moment. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Of course, this morning we're looking at verses 11 through 24. You know, one of the first thoughts that came to mind as I read this passage and began studying it was the fall of President Nixon and the rise to office of President Gerald Ford. You know, those of my generation as well as earlier generations will certainly remember the Watergate scandal of the 1970s. And as a result of that scandal, Nixon was forced to resign his office as President of the United States. But that in turn opened a door for Gerald Ford to step into the presidency. In somewhat similar way, the same thing happened with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Israel stumbled and fell into sin and lost their privileged, favored nation status with God. Consequently, God set aside Israel and extended his right hand of fellowship to the Gentiles. Now, with that scenario in mind, let's read these verses here in Romans 11, starting at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Of course, that's referring to Israel. Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, throughout the Bible, Israel is pictured as various types of plants. First of all, Isaiah portrays Israel as a grapevine in chapter 5 of his book. There Isaiah sings this song to the Lord. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You know, Jeremiah also uses the same metaphor of a vine in chapter 2. He says, I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? And we saw that prophecy fulfilled. Consequently, the wall around the vineyard was broken down by Assyria, and the vine trampled underfoot by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Secondly, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus told a parable which he likened Israel to a fig tree. This is what he said. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. You know, in that parable we see God the Father looking for fruitfulness in the nation of Israel during the 3 years of Christ's public ministry. But for 3 years in a row, this fig tree did not even bear one puny fig. So, God was ready to have the nation cut down. However, motivated by his long-suffering nature, Christ steps forward and pleads with his Father, just give me one more year to woo them to fruitfulness. Nevertheless, the fig tree bore no fruit. And thus the fig tree was cut down, which was eventually realized by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. Now coming to Romans chapter 11, we are presented with a third picture from nature of Israel. You know, in this intriguing video, we have a scene of much grander scope, both in meaning and in time span. You know, in the book of Daniel, there is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image of splendor with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, and so forth. Also later in Daniel, we have Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. Both of these portray an outline of God's plan for the ages. Now coming to Romans chapter 11, we have a third outline of God's plan for the ages in the picture of this olive tree. In it we see God's multifaceted, comprehensive redemption plan for both Jews and Gentiles. A panorama view is granted to us from the superior vantage point of the unfolded mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. From the distance, we see two trees growing side by side in the field, which represents the world. One is a non-cultivated wild olive tree, which collectively represents all Gentiles. And the other is a cultivated olive tree from good rootstock, which bears a striking resemblance to the vine illustration that Christ spoke of in John 15. There, Christ clearly identified himself as the true vine and his Father as the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he, that is God the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The vine of John chapter 15 and the olive tree of Romans 11 are complementary illustrations. And I just might say that the approach I'm taking here is perhaps a little bit different than you'd find in most commentaries. You know, with the example of the vine in Isaiah, there was a one-to-one correspondence between the vine and Israel. And with the parable in Luke 13 of the fig tree, there was also a one-to-one correspondence between the fig tree and Israel nationally. But it's not so simple in this case. We cannot say that the cultivated olive tree represents Israel, nor can we say it represents the church, because each would be an oversimplification and only a partial truth. Instead, we need to look at each portion of this cultivated olive tree individually and understand what each represents. Now, this olive tree has good root. In fact, verse 16 describes the root as holy. Now, most commentators view the root as representing Abraham or the patriarchs, and that is certainly a fitting comparison. For Abraham was a progenitor of the Jewish race, the nation of Israel. But if we want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, which should always be our objective, we are at a loss to find a biblical passage that explicitly refers to Abraham as the root. I would suggest that even in a greater way, the root represents Christ. Now, this blends well with many other passages of Scripture, such as in Isaiah 11:10, where it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." There, the root of Jesse refers to the Messiah. Later on in Isaiah 53, the chapter that so eloquently speaks of Christ, Christ is likened to a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And one other verse I'll mention is from Revelation 5. One of the 24 elders spoke to John, saying, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So we see that Scripture repeatedly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the root. And so I think it is appropriate, as we look at this olive tree, to see that the root represents Christ. But, you know, as we continue to gaze at this scene of these two olive trees, we see that the master horticulturalist, which is God the Father, do the strangest thing. He goes to the cultivated olive tree and with the force of a breaking motion tears off the branches that only have green leaves and are not bearing fruit. Now, to break off a dead branch is relatively easy, especially if it has been dead for some time. The wood is dry and brittle and snaps off with a minor bend. But this cultivated olive tree has live branches. We know these branches are alive because verses 23 and 24 entertain the possibility of regrafting the broken off branches back in. There would be no purpose in regrafting in a dead branch. Live branches are much harder to break off than dead branches. A much greater bending force is required to cause a break because the wood is pliable. And even after the break, the branch is still attached because of the tough cambium layer in outer green bark. To completely break off a live branch, one must twist it round and round many times to force a final separation. That torturous severing action so aptly describes the way that God dealt with his unfruitful Jewish people. When the northern kingdom of Israel went astray, he used the Assyrian Empire under the direction of Shalmaneser to besiege Samaria, destroy it, and carry the people away. 2 Kings 17:18 describes the breaking off of this branch like this: "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." You know, but Judah did not take to heart the lesson from history that they should have learned Jerusalem continued in their downward spiral and sin, just as her elder sister Samaria had done. So in due time, the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem, forcibly desecrate it, and carry the people away into captivity. 2 Kings 23:27 describes the breaking off of this branch like this: "I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." But that wasn't the end. When Christ came, the Jewish nation as a whole despised and rejected their Messiah, and the evil desires of their heart culminated in a fountainhead of wrath against Christ when they crucified him. They were like a mad dog that bites the hand that feeds him. Consequently, in due time, it became necessary to break off another branch from this cultivated olive tree. Jesus spoke of its approaching in Luke 19 like this: "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians previously, but this time he used the Romans to forcibly break off a branch. Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem, massacred the people, both young and old, and leveled the city to the extent that not one stone was left upon another. Now, we must not jump to a wrong conclusion as to why these branches were broken off. God was not in a bind. It was not that God had limited benefits to portion out, and the only way for him to have enough blessing to go around was for him to break off some of the original branches so that he might have room to graft in believing Gentiles. No, not at all. God's goodness is without limit. There would have been plenty of room on the olive tree for us without breaking off any of the original branches. We know that to be true because during the millennial reign of Christ here upon the earth, all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles will both be abundantly blessed. Clearly, the reason for the breaking off was due to unbelief, not the need for grafting space. Now, in spite of all these broken off branches, there still remain some original branches on the tree. We know that because verse 17 tells us that only some of the branches were broken off. So who do the remaining branches represent? Verse 20 tells us that the criteria for branch removal, the breaking off, was unbelief. Conversely then, the branches that were allowed to remain was on the basis of belief. The Lord has always had a believing Jewish remnant. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, there were 7,000 men that did not bow to Baal. After the powerful preaching of the word by Peter in Acts chapter 2, there were thousands of Jews who believed. And even today, there are many Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I think these represent the remaining branches that were not broken off. Then as we continue to watch the scene unfold before our eyes, the master horticulturalist walks over to the wild olive tree and does the most surprising thing. He cuts off a portion of it. Now, this does not seem right. Surely you would think the gardener would treat the cultivated olive tree with more tender care than the wild olive tree. But not so. It's the other way around. Branches were wrenched off the cultivated olive tree, doing damage to it. Whereas in the case of the wild olive tree, a stock portion of it is carefully cut out with a knife or other tool. And furthermore, he only cuts out one portion from the wild olive tree, removing only one section of it. multiple branches were broken off the cultivated olive tree. But in the case of the wild olive tree, it seems as if there is only one branch that's removed. You know, in our English language, the pronoun you can be either singular or plural. You know, I can speak to you as an individual person, or I can speak to you, to all of you. So when we read this passage and Paul uses the word you, we might wonder whether its usage is singular or plural. But in the Greek, a distinction is made. In verse 17, Paul says, "And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them." The you in the Greek is singular there. Likewise, the you is also singular in verses 18, 20, 21, and 22. And of course, the I in verse 19 is singular. This implies only one branch is cut out of the wild olive tree. The reason the Lord cuts off this branch rather than breaking it off is so that he can graft it into the cultivated olive tree. A branch that has been broken off cannot directly be grafted in because the break area has been damaged too badly. In order for the grafting process to work, both the branch to be grafted and the original plant must be carefully cut at the right place and at the correct angle to create a matching interface. Then the gardener finds an appropriate place and grafts in this Gentile olive branch. And that is so backwards from the way it is normally done, as verse 24 says, grafted contrary to nature. Normally a gardener would do the other thing around, graft a cultivated branch into wild stock. But God is sovereign and not confined to the ways of Jewish thinking. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, as I see it, this grafting in process took place during the time frame of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 10, where the gospel went out and was received initially by Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. Then a few years later, Paul went out on his first, second, and third missionary journeys, and the Gentiles by the scores came to Christ. So we see that the stock from this wild olive tree that is grafted into the cultivated olive tree represents collectively the body of Gentile believers, those who by faith stand in the place of favor and blessing from the Lord. But God is not finished with this olive tree yet. There are two more situations we need to consider. The first concerns the warning that is given to the grafted in stock in verses 21 and 22. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Now, what is that cutting off referring to? Well, there is a measure of parallelism between the downward spiral of Israel, as seen in the Old Testament, and what we see in the body of Christendom in the New Testament as well as today. When the church was born on Pentecost around 33 AD, it immediately sprang into a dynamic growing organism. The gospel was spreading out like wildfire. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, were being saved. This new graft took hold, and the stock from the wild olive bore fruit quickly and abundantly. But as time went on, a change, a coldness of heart began to creep in the professing church. It's been described like this. The first generation had God's word in their heart. The second generation had God's word in their mind. And the third generation had God's word on the bookshelf. By the time we come to the book of Revelation, some 60 years later, decay is evident. The church in Ephesus had left their first love, and this is what Christ had to say about them. "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, That's the revelation way of saying what Romans 11 says. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Sardis, another of the seven churches of Asia Minor, was described as dead. And the situation at Laodicea was deplorable. They were lukewarm. Consequently, Christ's message to them was, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And that was more than a warning. Christ plainly told them what he was about to do with them. Cut them off the olive tree. And we could certainly go on and talk about this situation in Christendom today and the deplorable condition that it is in as well. But I think there's a personal application in this for us as well. The cutting off represents the removal from the blessings of God and his judgment of discipline. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper and the responsibility we have to examine ourselves for partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. In Corinth, there were those who, and I believe Paul is speaking to believers, who did not do this and partook in an unworthy manner. Consequently, they became weak, sick, and even were cut off by death. Now, it was not a matter of losing one's salvation, but it is a matter of forfeiting and being cut off from the blessings and reward that the Lord desires to bestow upon us. Now, the other situation to consider here, it concerns the original branches that were broken off. Verse 23 says, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." I believe the regrafting in of the broken off branches of Israel refers to a time in the future, after the tribulation period, when nationally the Jews will believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Jeremiah 31:28 aptly describes this. There the Lord says, "And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." And then the new covenant is introduced, which says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You know, today, you know, sometimes we hear it spoken of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But in Ezekiel 47, which I believe speaks of the millennial period, the land is divided for the 12 tribes. And in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In that day, not an original branch will be missing from the cultivated olive tree, for all 12 tribes are there." And as our video draws to a close, we see a cultivated olive tree with grafted in stock from the wild olive tree, along with the regrafted in original branches, all budding and bearing fruit during the reign of Christ here upon this earth. I think the end of verse 12 speaks of this time, and it calls it their fullness, speaking of Israel. And also the end of verse 15 also speaks of this time and calls it life from the dead. The Gentiles have been brought into a position of favor since the stumbling and fall of Israel. But in the future, when Israel is restored, the blessings that will flow out to the Gentiles to the Gentiles from Israel will even be much greater. By way of summary, let's consider a couple of attitudes here. The first attitude that Paul speaks of in these verses is that of jealousy. Paul mentions it three times. First of all, back in chapter 10, verse 19. And then he also mentions it again in verse 11 and 14 of this chapter. You know, the Lord's favor upon the Gentiles caused a spirit of jealousy to well up in the hearts of unbelieving Jews. The Jews thought that they had a monopoly upon the goodness of God. You know, a preview of this jealousy is portrayed for us in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus spoke of two Gentiles receiving blessings of God instead of Jews. This is what Jesus said when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Those words so agitated the spirit of jealousy within their hearts that they grabbed Jesus, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, intending to cast him down over the cliff. And coming to the book of Acts, you know, again, we see the jealousy. Well, certainly at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see their envy and jealousy. But in the book of Acts, too, on several occasions, we see their jealousy manifest. In Acts 13, on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas arrive in Antioch of Pisidia. At first, they went into the synagogue to preach the gospel. Afterwards, the Gentiles came to Paul and begged that he would speak to them. When the Jews saw the multitudes come together, they were filled with envy and opposed the things spoken by Paul. But the Gentiles received the word of the Lord, and many of them believed. A similar thing happened later on Paul's second missionary journey at Thessalonica. There some of the Jews believed, but the response from the Gentiles was much greater, for a multitude of Greeks believed. This motivated the unbelieving Jews with envy, and they stirred up a riot. The jealousy of the Jews was manifest by their hatred when the gospel was received by the Gentiles. It was Paul's desire that somehow this spirit of jealousy, even though wrong in itself, would motivate his Jewish peers to covet the blessings of the Gentiles and thereby come to know Christ. And certainly Paul expresses that desire in verse 14. But verses 18 and 19 speak of another wrong attitude, the attitude of pride. A haughty spirit of arrogance will cause one to boast, as perhaps some might, saying, "I'm so special. God broke some of the branches off just for my benefit, just so he could make a place for me." That kind of reminds me of the attitude of that Pharisee that went to the temple to pray that we read of in Luke chapter 19. Stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess." We know that God hates pride from what Proverbs 6:17 says. And the warning given in verse 21 is that that attitude is sufficient cause for God not sparing you instead of pride. Rather, there should be the attitude of fear with a humble spirit. And though not mentioned in this passage, there is one important positive attitude that all believers should have, and that is the attitude of thanksgiving. You know, we Gentile believers are such a privileged people. In times past, we were stock of the wild olive tree, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now that the grafting process has taken place into Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who hath made both one. So Ephesians 2:3 tells us. You know, we who do not deserve the least of the mercies of God have been brought into a place of such tremendous blessing. We have become partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You know, that causes us, as we think of that, that causes our hearts to well up with appreciation and thanksgiving to our wonderful Lord for what he has done for us, extended his right hand of fellowship to us, offering us the gift of salvation to all who would receive. Our Father, we thank you for thy plan for the ages, which transcends our comprehension. Our Father, we thank you that you saw it in your divine wisdom to open an opportunity for us to be part of the family of God and even have a privilege in a position that even is superior to what Israel experienced. Our Father, we thank you for thy love. We did not deserve it. Our Father, we thank you for thy mercy. We didn't deserve that either. Our Father, we thank you for thy grace, for we did not merit that either. But yet in your abundant kindness, you saw fit to save us and to graft us into the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, may our hearts ever be thankful to you for what you have done. May we not forget our humble position and to be able to always to give thee the thanks and the praise that is so due thy name. Our Father, we commit ourselves to thy care now and ask thy blessing as we part, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.